Job, mate. Me? All right. Thanks, Hilaria. Ooh, we're going to lose this. Okay. Well, welcome to Village Church. My name's Tim. If I haven't met you, great to gather together. We're going to do the same thing we do most Sundays of the year. We're going to have a wrestle with what we've just had read for us. We've been in Acts for a fair few weeks now. We've got a couple more to go. And we're going to ask questions like, well, what does it mean? And what does it mean for us today? What does it mean for Christians? And what does it mean for all people? It's basically what we're going to do. That'll be for the next little while. So can I encourage you? One thing we really think is a super helpful thing to do is to have a Bible with you. Preferably if you can have it in paper form. I just find that's less distracting. You know, you get the text message and you're like, I just can't help not reading it personally. But if you haven't got anything else, then use your phone. But have Acts chapter 5 open. We'll go through it. And I'm going to pray to kick us off. If you pray, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks. Thank you for today. Thank you for another day where the sun came up and we get to live and love and learn and grow and do good work in the world. Father, thank you that your Spirit is at work today. At work in the hearts of men and women and even children, Lord, to draw people towards you, to help people to know you more, to open the eyes and to open ears. And I pray that you would open our ears and hearts today to hear what it is you have to say. Help us to see what we need to see, that we might understand what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done for us more clearly, and that we might know how to live in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, is anything worth sacrificing and suffering for? I think if you asked most people or just judged by their behavior, you'd say most people think they're worth suffering for. You know, if you think about it, we work our jobs, often jobs that we don't fully enjoy or that we certainly would choose not to work if we had a choice. For what reason? Well, for a lot of us, for us, so that we can go do stuff that we actually like doing. Or maybe for their family, you know, we suffer for the sake of our family so that our families can survive and eat and so on, these things. For some, it's causes like countries willing to sacrifice and suffer, you know, wearing silly things for your country. For others, it might be even more serious things in their mind anyway, combating climate change, for instance. Well, Wednesday was a really interesting case. I don't know if you heard about Wednesday. It was Mark Latham had a rally. But there you've got two groups of people. You had pro-trans and what's being labelled anti-trans. I need to think about that language. But anyway, another element clashing together. Two groups of people who thought they were fighting for worthy causes both, but obviously fighting each other. But what is clear is that humans seem to be pulled towards causes. Causes that are beyond themselves and necessarily just what is helpful for them. They're willing to sacrifice and even suffer for them. And I think generally speaking, outside of maybe some very extreme elements, we think that's a good thing. We think that's good. What cause would you be willing to suffer and sacrifice for? Maybe you already do. Well, across history, Christians have believed that Jesus was a cause worth sacrificing and suffering for. Now, some in a general sense, just giving time and energy and money and so on to serve the church and what's called the cause of the kingdom of God. Some in a more particular sense, in a direct sense, similar to what we've seen in our passage today, being physically harmed. I think these are guys in India. Imprisoned or even killed because they follow or teach the way of Jesus. And today, some might call us, if that was to happen to us, fundamentalists or radicals. And that's not something you want to be today, I think. It's too extreme. I reckon most of the friends I have that wouldn't call themselves Christians, they'd be okay with someone they love becoming a Christian, just don't become a radical one. Don't become a fundamentalist or something along those lines. But how should we think today? Should all Christians be prepared to sacrifice and suffer for Jesus? Is Christianity a good cause? And is it good to be radical about it? There's some of the things we're going to come to as we look at Acts chapter 5. Can I encourage you to have it open? We'll start from verse 12. And here's basically what's happening at the moment. We only read part of chapter 5. I'll give you a bit of backstory. Things are heating up in Jerusalem. The apostles, if you look at verse 12, the apostles are performing signs and wonders among the people. Christians are meeting in a place called Solomon's Colonnade, which is a part of the temple, and I take it they're meeting there because it's one of the parts that's got a roof. And there's a bunch of people believing, but there seems to be a tension. Not everyone wants to be associated with this new mob, with these Christians. And you see why, because finally a boiling point is kind of reached, where if you look down into verse 17, the high priest comes along and all his associates, people who are part of the Sadducees, these are kind of religious politicians, you might call them, something along those lines. They're filled with jealousy and they arrest the apostles and put them into a public jail. But things get even crazier, things escalate even more. Here are these apostles in jail, and then apparently an angel of the Lord appears and opens the jail. Lets them out. Now, I don't know what you think about angels or where you stand on angels, but that's pretty cool. Or maybe you think that's pretty crazy. But either way, that's what the text says. And I don't know. Personally, I've got no problems with it. I don't see if God's real, why wouldn't angels be real too? There you go. You can ask more about that in Q&A if you like. But why does God send an angel here to rescue them out of jail? Well, it's not so that they can go and live peaceably and free from harm. I mean, things are actually, the angel's releasing them to things actually getting worse. All of these apostles and many others are going to be imprisoned again. Many of them are going to get assaulted. And even if we get over to Acts chapter 7, we won't do that this series, but one of the disciples is going to get executed. So they're not being released to go and just have these free and easy lives. In fact, verse 20 tells us, the angel says, here's why I'm releasing you. Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people about this new life, about new life in Jesus. This is why I'm releasing you. And so they do. If you skip down to verse 25, someone come and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts again teaching the people. We put them in jail, they're back there. And they're teaching again. Very frustrating for the high priest and his associates. So what happens? Again, they're brought before the Sanhedrin. They've already been brought before them once. They were warned, stop teaching this. But now the apostles stand before the elders of Jerusalem again. That's who the Sanhedrin is. And at this point, the high priest is very cross. If you pick it up, verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. But look at Peter's response to this. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. This is the heart of it. This is the Christian message in three sentences. A short statement, but profound implications. Jesus, who was killed on the cross, was raised from the dead by the power of God. And that is an event, a moment of implications even beyond anything else in history. That Israel, as Peter says, that he might bring Israel, and as we saw a couple of weeks ago, all nations, to repentance and forgiveness of sins. That people from all nations might be convinced that they have a problem called sin and that we need to change, repent. That's what repent means, turn around, change. Seek forgiveness for our sins against God, that we've ignored him and rejected him. That's the message. And we've seen that message over and over again. It's been consistent over the last weeks. That's the witness of the apostles. We have seen this. Jesus resurrected from the dead, and here is the message that comes from that. Is that the Christian message you've heard? I hope it is. Now, this is called in the New Testament, this is called the good news about Jesus, and it should be. It is good news. God is there. Forgiveness can be found. Salvation can be had, and there can be new life. But it seems for the Sanhedrin, they don't take it as good news. I mean, they're furious. And I think that's because people don't like to be told that they're guilty, that they're sinners. What was it about the Sanhedrin? What was it about these religious leaders? Well, they thought they were the righteous. They would have said, you know, you ask them, they would have said, we're good. We're the good people. There's bad people out there, but we're the good guys. We don't need forgiveness from God. And in fact, our lives are great. We don't need this new life you're talking about. We don't need new spiritual life. We're fine. But of course, what was so upsetting to them was that Peter was saying that's not true. That by implication, I take there's a lot of other words going on here. This is something of a summary. But by implication, that actually, no, they, even though they consider themselves the good guys, that actually no one is good in the eyes of God. That God will judge everyone for failing to live up to his standard of good. That all people, no matter how religious, need forgiveness. And so that means these guys, that means me, that means you, it's everyone. We need forgiveness from God. Everyone needs to find new life in Jesus Christ because everyone's spiritually dead and needs to be born again. And actually, true spirituality, truly knowing God, the God who made us, and the fullness of life, the satisfaction that comes from knowing the God who made us, is only found in knowing Jesus Christ and having that life with him for eternity. And that's not a popular message 2,000 years ago, but it doesn't mean that it isn't true. And of course, it isn't a popular message today. But I think what happens next is helpful for going beyond simplistic kind of us and them judgments. There's an interesting thing that happens here. And actually, this is helpful for understanding something of how God works in the world. Even as in the midst of this escalation and tension and people being furious at the message about Jesus, something interesting happens here. So as we've seen, people don't like the gospel, and power doesn't like the gospel. We've seen that over the last couple of weeks. And across history, that doesn't mean, not people not liking the gospel doesn't mean like the way I feel about salads, you know? Like I dislike salads just generally. Just that's how I feel about them. But I don't want them to be gone from the planet, okay? It's not that strong. Mushrooms, on the other hand, I do feel exactly that way, but maybe not as strong. But across history, right, some people have found the gospel so offensive, have found Jesus and the idea of the good news of Jesus so repellent that they actually do want it to be wiped off the face of the planet. And we're told, or something close to it anyway, and we're told, we saw this in Acts 4 a couple of weeks ago, we're told that actually we should expect this, that we should expect this sort of offense. But here's a weird question, right? If that's how people in power particularly react to the gospel, how do we find ourselves in places like we have for like the last, well, couple of hundred years in Western society where you know, we can preach the gospel relatively freely? I mean, how do we end up with something like that if it is so offensive? Well, actually, one of the interesting things that God does for the sake of his kingdom growing is that he restrains opposition to the gospel, and actually, even through non-Christians. Now, we see an example of this here. I mean, here is one of the Pharisees, one of the Sanhedrin, so one of the guys who's not become a Christian, a teacher, a rabbi called Gamaliel, you know, we're told a teacher of the law who's well-respected. And what does he do? he gets up and he says, "Hey, hang on a second, guys. I know you want to go nuts and execute this lot, but how about we just see how it plays out? How about we just see, you know, we've seen this before in Israel, haven't we? You know, we saw it with a guy called Judas the Galilean and so on. And it all fizzled out. Let's just wait and see what happens with these guys." And actually, I reckon this guy saves the apostle's life in this case. Now, I think it's God working through him saves the apostle's life. But you see, verse 40, his speech persuaded them. They decided, we'll just flog them, okay? That, you know, we'll just leave it at that. That's not awesome. But they aren't executed. But here's what I want us to just be aware of. God can and does work through even non-Christian allies so that the message of Jesus can keep going out. In fact, one of our greatest allies at the moment in the conversation about religious freedom are actually atheists who don't believe anything that we believe in but are willing to fight for our right to believe it and to speak about it for freedom of speech. I think that's a helpful thing to just see and remind us. You know, one of the dangers of kind of, I think, the time that we're moving into is that sometimes we just see everything in terms of black and white, us and them, and, you know, everyone's against us, which isn't always true. Worth being mindful of this and being careful about our language and so on. But now I think we can get to the heart of what we need to see today. And let's jump down to verse 42. So having been jailed and brought before the Sanhedrin, and now being threatened with death, escaping by the speech of a Jewish man, the apostles are flogged and then released. And what do they go and do? Having been warned and threatened, we're told day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So in spite of the threats, in spite of the not just word threats, but realized threats, the apostles, faced with a choice of rebelling against Jesus or rebelling against the earthly authorities, they choose to rebel against the earthly authorities and have already suffered some of the consequences, flogging, and so on. But they continue. They never stopped, is the language. Day after day, they sacrifice. They continue under the threat of suffering for the sake of the cause of more people hearing about Jesus, more people following him faithfully, more people receiving forgiveness. And I don't know about you, but flogging doesn't sound very fun. Doesn't necessarily sound like the greatest advertisement for Christianity. Hey, come, be flogged for Jesus. But I want to suggest to you, to get right back to the start of things, that regardless of the degree, this is actually, this is a picture of normal Christianity. Not normal in the sense of it happens every day, but normal as in it's entirely in accord with what Jesus said. I mean, remember what Jesus said. We saw this in our Mark series, Mark 8:34. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Now, throughout the New Testament, these are just little examples. 1 Peter 4, Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you. 1 John 3, don't be surprised if the world hates you. The implication of the New Testament is the normal life of the Christian, the normal life of the follower of Jesus, is to suffer and to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. That isn't radical Christianity, that's normal Christianity. Even if these particular circumstances have a level of extremity. And that being the case, I think the question we want to ask and we wrestle with, and I think we do wrestle with this a lot, is when we're not facing the threat of jail or flogging or execution and so on, what does it actually look like in somewhere like the northern suburbs of Wollongong to live that normal Christianity? What does it look like to suffer and sacrifice for Christ in the northern suburbs? And I think there is a danger that we think the only kind of legitimate suffering is floggings and so on. I think there is something to that is something to be, and there, of course, you know, Christians around the world suffering these very things. And we want to be a bit careful around some of this, that it's not about measuring against and comparing and so on. In the end, it's just the reality of where we find ourselves. That is just not a threat that we feel at the moment. And I don't think it has to be legitimate sacrifice or suffering. But what would it be then? What is something like? What would it be like for us? An equivalency of something, maybe not in degree, but at least some similarity to, say, being flogged. Well, we're told that what they rejoiced in was that they had suffered disgrace for the name of Jesus. To be flogged like a criminal was a social disgrace. You know, you're stripped and you so on. And I think we do experience that, obviously, to a lesser extent. Maybe you have experienced something of that feeling of kind of social disgrace. I mean, I know that we've got people here in Village who have serious rifts in their wider family, that they're looked differently upon by their family because of their faithful witness to Jesus. Maybe you've experienced that at work, where people just treat you differently and think very differently about you because they know about your Christian faith. Maybe you've had friendships suffer. I can tell you, across the 25 years I've been a Christian, I've lost many friendships that I would have otherwise, I think, kept. But just because it became too weird and too hard to be friends with me as a Christian. I take it that's what it was. I think that might be the most direct link. If we were having to go, okay, that's the closest correlation that we can kind of get. But I actually think that it's fair to, I don't think this is being put up as this is what it has to look like. I think it's fair to expand to other forms of sacrifice and suffering in the name of Jesus. Things that still cause us to feel that loss for the cause of his name. Maybe stuff like missing out on fun stuff because you're attending church today. To be honest, I'm feeling a little bit of it right now. My soccer club that you know I enjoy being a part of and deeply involved with, they're doing season launch right now. They're having a beer at Wambara Bowling Club and watching the sun go down. That sounds okay. I'm here. I'm happy to be here. We'll talk about that more. But I'm feeling like I'm missing that out on that. Maybe it's family stuff. Maybe it's the relationship stuff. Maybe it's things like, you give generously, and that has a cost to the sort of holidays that you might go on. It has a cost to maybe the sort of home that you end up living in, or how nice the things in your home are. At the more extreme end, and you know, we're getting to this point, obviously, I think that it may end up being your job. That because of your faithfulness to Christ and your desire to live for him, might not be because you necessarily going around telling people about Jesus every day at your work, but just because you refuse to do certain things, it might mean that eventually you lose your job. It might mean for us as a church, and this is something to just be aware of and mindful of, it might be that one day we're told we're not allowed to meet here at the PCYC anymore. Pray that that wouldn't be the case, but it's happened to other churches, and it's entirely plausible that one day a complaint will be made about something that we teach from the Bible or so on, something that maybe I say from the front, and they'll say, look, we can't have that in here. Not many of us will be in a situation where we'll be flogged or go to jail or die, but all that other stuff, all the day-to-day kind of stuff, all the week-to-week kind of stuff, and that kind of low-level stuff, of family and friends and workplaces and so on. We struggle with that stuff. That's what, you know, like, that's the stuff we wrestle with. It's you know, the feeling of what would happen if I did, you know, I've heard I should talk to my friend and ask him out to have a coffee and say, hey, can we have a chat about, can we have a chat about Jesus? We've never had this chat. It's that feeling of like, oh, what would happen there? What would that lead to? I think they'd think about me differently. That's what I reckon sacrifice and suffering looks like in the northern suburbs. What would my boss, I remember that when I told my boss when I was a teacher, I said, hey, I think I'm going to finish up because I've been asked to take on a job at a church. It's that conversation. I think that's what we feel. How are they going to think about me? How are they going to treat me from now on? Are you feeling some of that? As I say it, are there situations that are coming to mind where you're feeling that? Here's a big question. Here's a big question that I think a lot of Christians need to wrestle with. Sometimes the answer is actually I'm not feeling that. And so I want to ask you, does your Christianity cost you? Is the cause of Jesus actually costing you in some forms or another? Take a moment even to wrestle with that. For some of us, the answer is yes. And I praise God for that. People don't choose to do suffering except for something they deeply believe in, I think, and think is worthwhile. And praise God, if that's you. For some of us, the answer is maybe not really, and that's something to wrestle with, especially as we think about, you know, Jesus' words in Mark 8:34. I encourage you to read them again. But in either case, whether you're not or whether you are, the thing that we need to hear is the same, I think. We need to hear that, hang on, this is actually what normal Christianity looks like, that yes, there probably is a problem if it isn't costing you anything. That it's normal for Christians to experience loss for the sake of Christ. If it is costing you a lot, that's not weird, that's normal. Even if it looks radical to others and people might think it is. But I think we, most of all, the thing we need to hear most is why. Why should we keep on doing this? Why should we start doing things for Christ that would cost us? Why should we sacrifice and suffer for the cause of Jesus? And of course, the question is here, why did the apostles? And the answer is it's because they see something. They see something about Jesus. And I take it from this from there, what they say about him, but that they counted it worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. What is it that they saw? Well, I reckon it's three big things that they saw. Let me give it to you in three images. First of all, they saw the king, the name, who they were suffering for. You know, one of the saddest realities in life of every cause is the failure of the leader, right? And this is so often the case that you see that leaders who call for their followers to suffer and sacrifice for the cause are often the ones who do the least. They're often living it up. I remember there's a documentary you can see on Netflix about I think it was the Latter-day Saints and Mormons guys, the extreme fundamentalist guys, and you know they're working all the way, and you know it's almost slave labor, right? But the main guy, he goes to Vegas. He got caught going to Vegas, you know, with a bunch of the followers. That's the story of our world. But Jesus never failed. He is the good king, the truly good leader who never morally fell. Instead, he was compassionate, he was just, he was kind, he's faithful, he's humble. He suffered and sacrificed beyond our comprehension for our sake. He endured hunger and thirst and sleeplessness and walked miles and miles and miles to eventually be tortured, humiliated, and crucified on the cross for the sins that we committed against him. This is a guy, this is a king who isn't asking you to do anything that he didn't do himself and more. He is a king worth following. But he's a king that deserves more than just you or me following him. He's the king. Jesus is so good that everyone should know about him. Now, what a terrible thing it is in our world that more people might have heard of Elon Musk or Miley Cyrus or Greta Thunberg or Cristiano Ronaldo than have heard about the name of Jesus. Though it cost them, they were willing to be flogged and to sacrifice and to suffer so that the name of Jesus, the King, could be proclaimed. Second reason is because of the kingdom. Jesus' project is as worthy as its leader. It's the project of the kingdom of God. I mean, what is the kingdom of God? It's Jesus' plan for a kingdom of citizens who love God and love people, who seek to serve one another, who seek to be generous, who seek to be kind and patient, peacemakers, following him in humility, who avoid drunkenness and violence and hatred and selfish ambition and so on. Add to the list. But that's the project. What a cause is the kingdom of God? You put that up against every other cause, and I think it wins. But of course, the kingdom is so much more than that, because the kingdom actually is a cause that saves people into a truly better life. I mean, you think about this, all the causes of our world, rightly or wrongly, and misguided thinking and so on, but at the heart of the causes of our world is a desire for people to live a better life, a more full life. Whether I'm the center of that, me or my family or this oppressed group or this disadvantaged group, the thing we want for those people is that they would live a better life. A more full life, that they would get to experience all that life can offer. But the message of the kingdom is that that life, that ultimate life, can only be found in Jesus. That being a citizen of the kingdom of God means that you're forgiven and that you receive what the angels calls the new life. It has everything to it. It has the identity of knowing who you are in Christ, of the purpose of living for God who you were made to live for. And it's the fullness of life because it stretches into eternity, to what Jesus calls paradise. If we truly want others to have the best life, then what we really want is for them to have the kingdom of God. It's what the apostles wanted. That's why they proclaimed it. But this leads into our last reason. I get this from the rest of the New Testament. Have a listen to the Apostle Paul, guy who sacrificed and suffered so much and was eventually, we're pretty sure, killed for his faith. Listen to what he says towards the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4:6-8. It'll come on the screen. He says, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." See what he says? I've fought the good fight. I've sacrificed and I've suffered for the King of the Kingdom. You know what I'm looking forward to? I'm looking forward to the crown of righteousness. In other passages of the New Testament, Peter calls it the crown of glory that will never fade away. In Revelation, it's called the victor's crown. What is it? Well, it's the world cup of life. Well, something like that. It's the thing that we all receive. Those who stand firm in Jesus Christ. Jesus he's the guy. He scored the winning goal. He won the game. He's like the player. He's all of it, right? But by his kindness, we get to be a part of his team. And through his work in us, we got the privilege of playing a part. We share in the glory and in the victory and everything that comes with it because we got to be part of his team. We got to be members of the family, and it's so much better than the World Cup. I'm sure after the World Cup, the parties were great. But after a week or two, back they went, back to their everyday life. The party's over. They go back to the problems, the issues, the injuries, the whatevers, the dramas. But this crown, we will celebrate with Christ and each other for eternity. Listen to Paul again, Romans 8, 17 to 18. He says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And so I think this brings us to what is just one of the most remarkable verses in our passage. And just remarkable in general, the most countercultural thing. I jumped over it, but it's there in verse 41. After being jailed and threatened with death and flogged, look at what it says. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Here is a radical concept. But just because it's radical doesn't mean it's not true. What if the greatest joy in life is actually found in suffering and sacrificing for the true cause of Jesus Christ? What if the greatest joy in life is actually found in living, sacrificing, suffering for the true and good cause of Jesus Christ? Are you feeling dissatisfied in life? Are you unhappy? Are you lacking in joy? Can I tell you something that I see? When we make ourselves the cause, or even other things that were never meant to be the great cause to live for, these things end up killing our joy. Selfishness kills joy. But even other causes that ultimately, they're not kingdom causes, I think they ultimately lead that way. But suffering for Jesus, for his kingdom and his crown, can bring joy. You know, one of the things I was reflecting on, I don't know if I just felt it a bit more this week or I don't know. Anyway, being a pastor can be hard. I get tired of missing out on stuff on a Sunday, as I'm sure you do sometimes. I got to say that when I was a high school teacher, I don't think I ever missed an hour's sleep. That's maybe not true anymore. I just want things to be easy. You know that feeling? You just want everything to be easy. You just wish it was easier. I want pastoring to be easy. Do you just wish things were easy? Here's what I needed to remember. Here's what you need to remember. It's a saying, but it's true. Nothing worth doing is ever easy. The truth is that doing easily, uncostly things never lead to rejoicing. The greatest joy is found when you do good in sweat and tears. Through the sacrifice of time and money and effort and reputation. And watching people. I say this as absolutely, I was feeling this today and it was wonderful. The thought of people putting their trust in Jesus. The thought of you guys and others growing in your love and trust of Jesus. It's like, I don't want any sympathy for this. For however hard this job or whatever we're doing might be, I wouldn't give it up for the world. It is my joy to do this and to be your pastor and to get to do the things that I'm doing. And I hope it would be your joy too, not necessarily be the pastor, but to keep seeing people, to sacrifice and to suffer so that more people would know about Jesus, so that more people would be encouraged to trust in Jesus, so that as we do the things that we do, we would keep growing and standing firm in Him. Here's my encouragement. Keep going, Village. Keep going in these things. I know we wish it would be easy sometimes, but it's actually better if it's not. And the joy will be greater as we suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. The joy can be even greater. How about I pray that we would see that and experience it? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we look at this and we go, oh, it all just feels kind of like a movie that's out there and our real life's here. God, sometimes we don't know what it should look like to suffer and to sacrifice for your kingdom, and sometimes we don't even recognize when we are. For some of us, maybe that's because we aren't. Lord, in all of these things, I pray that you would bring us to discernment and good reflection. Help us to see where we are suffering for your name, and help us to rejoice in that and find great joy that because of that, you are being glorified in our communities. Lord, maybe we need to take a risk and even lose some reputation or whatever it might be. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to do that for the sake of good King Jesus. Help us to do it for the sake of the kingdom of God and more people coming into it. Help us to do it as we look in hope towards the crown that we will receive when we stand firm in Him to the end. Father, help us to remind each other of these things as we finish off our Sunday today and into our week. Jesus' name, amen.